1 John chapter 5, verse 20, the true God and eternal life. We begin at verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your holy and righteous word. We thank you that you have caused us to be born again by it. You have granted us your spirit also to bring life, life to the dead. We know that it is the spirit who gives life. Thank you for giving to us this understanding, the true understanding of the Son of God. We pray, Lord, that this understanding will give us the definite, certain confidence that we need for the assurance of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that the salvation that you have given to us might be fully confirmed, fully assured in our hearts, that we might walk in peace and joy, assurance that we belong to you and we are ready to see you in the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of the epistle, John is reiterating and stressing some of the things he has already said previously. We know that he writes in order to grant to us confidence and assurance of eternal life. He says this explicitly in 5:13. These things I have written to you, 5:13, who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. He has been stating things like this throughout the letter, and he tells us the purpose of writing the letter. One of his main purposes, if not the main purpose, is to grant assurance to the true people of God. This assurance he reiterates in verses 18 and following. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. This is the true knowledge that we have. Those who are born of God do not practice sin. They do not bask in sin. They do not live in sin. They are daily rejecting sins, repenting of sins. And then further assurance given to us. We are kept by the Son of God. We are not touched, harmfully touched, destructively touched by the evil one, the devil, in verse 18. Further, verse 19, we know that we are of God. We have this confidence, this assurance, certainty. We are of God. We are on the side of God. We are his children, redeemed by him, by the blood of Christ. The whole world, however, is in the power, lies in the power of the evil one, of the devil, Satan. The world is in his power. We are in the power of God, in the hand of God. Verse 20, he continues to tell us what we know for the sake of our assurance. Now, this certain knowledge has to be based on the truth, not on lies. Is it possible to be saved by believing lies? Can we believe that there are innumerable gods and be saved based on that belief? No. It's contrary to the true belief of the true God. There's only one true and living God in the scriptures. Can we believe that Jesus was not divine in human flesh? He was merely a human, or he was a phantom. He was a ghost during his life, and even when he rose from the dead, he did not rise bodily in a body of flesh and bones, but he rose as a spirit, as though spirits can die and rise. But that's what some say. Can we be saved by believing that? What about having a wrong view, a wrong conception, a wrong understanding of why Jesus died on the cross? Why he died? Can we have a wrong view of why he died on the cross and still be saved? Well, he died as a political rebel. Well, he died as just a good moral example, a very fervently religious man, and he was a good moral example for how we ought to pursue spirituality. Is that the reason he died? Can we believe that he died for every person in the world, because God loves every person, because God has gifted to every person free will? By his grace, he has gifted everyone with free will. Can we believe in free will theology and the universal love of God and truly understand the gospel of God? No. In fact, John the Apostle, in our verse, speaks of the opposite. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He didn't give everybody understanding. He gave us, which is him referring to the elect. He gave the elect. Jesus died for the elect. God loved the elect, and Jesus paid the penalty for their sins. Not for everybody's sins, because the rest of the people are going to pay for their sins eternally in hell. Therefore, their sins weren't paid. The Bible does not believe in double payment of sins. It doesn't teach that anywhere. Either one pays for his own sins in hell, or by the election of God, based on the atonement of Christ, the elect are saved. They are the ones granted understanding. In the days of the apostle, just as in our day, these false beliefs or these heresies were proliferating in his day. That's why he wrote this letter. In the same way, throughout the ages, even in our contemporary world, there are people who assert or affirm one heresy after another, and they think it is completely biblical, and yet it's contra-biblical. All that they believe is against the Bible. They are anti-Bible. They are anti-Christ. They are anti-God. Yet, they claim to know God, claim to believe in him. And then it brings and breeds confusion in the Christian church. Well, I thought this is what it meant to be a Christian. No, that's not what it means, they say. This is what it means to be a Christian. Well, I read this verse. Well, no, that's not what that verse in the Bible means. It means this other thing. The heretics are telling us this is the way to believe. But they are distorting the scriptures to their own destruction. They're not teaching it accurately. They're not careful with the scriptures. They are fast and loose with the scriptures. That's why it's always necessary to go to the scriptures and understand what the scriptures say in order to sort out this confusion. Free will theology, free will idolatry, does not and cannot grant a proper basis of assurance. Just ask the theologians. Just ask the commentators. Just ask the pastors and the priests, the bishops, if they have certainty on their salvation. And they will say no, because they all believe in free will. If we were to read the biographies of John and Charles Wesley, they did not have assurance. They founded Methodism and the Wesleyan churches, Nazarene churches, Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, all in one way or another descend from the Wesleys. In the theological train, they all in one way are connected to the Wesleys. They don't do that. They don't have assurance. John Wesley did not have assurance, so how can any of his followers have assurance? Are you better than John Wesley? Muhammad, go outside of Christianity. Muhammad himself, even in their own holy book, the Quran, Muhammad did not have assurance of his own salvation. Do any of the Muslim followers of Muhammad have assurance of their salvation? No, they do not. They do not have any assurance. Ask, and they'll say, no, I'm hoping that my good deeds on the scale of God, on the one side of the scale, my good deeds will outweigh my evil deeds, and I will go to paradise. They have no assurance. So, the Wesleyans, the Arminians, the Pelagians, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Roman Catholics, all of them do not have assurance of salvation. Proper, confident, factual, realistic assurance based on the truth of the Word of God. They do not have assurance of their salvation. This is very common. That's why people do what they do, hoping. They hope that things will be well when they die. They are hoping that. They have no confidence that it will be well. Unless it is a false confidence and they are putting on a show. Also, false confidence. It doesn't help to bow your head and pray a prayer and have that as your confidence to stand before Christ on the day of judgment. It doesn't help to go to church, to pay tithes, to be baptized, to do good deeds, to help the poor, any number of things that people invent in order to ensure that they go to heaven. None of that helps. Those are evidences or fruits of salvation. They are not the basis of salvation. The basis has to be true faith in the true gospel of the true Christ, to know the true God. That's the only way for true salvation and true assurance. This is what we find in our verse. To know this true God and eternal life. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. He's telling us two things here that we know. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding. These two go together. They are not to be separated. We know what? That the Son of God has come. Has come, notice that, has come and has given us. It doesn't say came. It says has come. Because his incarnation, this is a reference to his incarnation, coming in the world in flesh, in human flesh, when he came into the world, it was a fact of history that has theological benefits for the elect. A fact of history that has theological, eternal, spiritual benefits for the elect. Only the elect. The elect, because of the next clause, and has given us understanding. Firstly, though, has come. It is a fact of history. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 10. There are many passages of the scriptures that explicitly state that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, ministered in Capernaum, died in Jerusalem, and then ascended into heaven. These scriptural facts are all over the books of the New Testament. They are even prophesied in the Old Testament. Many, many prophecies of the Old Testament. Before they became events and facts of history, in the Old Testament, they were predicted or prophesied. Then in the New Testament, they actually did occur. But they're not merely facts of history. They have implications for us. It used to be in the 1900s or 1800s and 1900s, it used to be a fad among liberal theologians, liberal Christian theologians, to say that there is no evidence for the historicity of Jesus Christ. no evidence that he was a man of history, that he actually was there in the land of Israel under the Romans, and that he went to these places, was born here, did this, did that, knew this person, knew that person, preached this way, traveled, baptized in the Jordan River. They used to say all kinds of things that there is no factuality to it. It was just made up in the centuries later when Christian leaders, when the pastors of the churches wanted to consolidate their power and usurp authority among the ignorant masses of the people. This kind of sounds like communism. That they were communistic in their thinking, these pastors were, and they just wanted to exploit the masses of the people. So they cooked up all of these events, actions, doctrines, miracles, personhood, the divine nature of Christ, all of these things, that he died by the Romans, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, will come back again. All of this was invented by religious zealots who were trying to consolidate power and mislead the common people. That was more popular about a century ago, but liberals, for whatever reason, they couldn't keep up the facade and all of the hogwash with those beliefs. And now liberals typically don't say that. They will acknowledge his historicity. So then, basically we have nobody in the world who knows what he's talking about. Even the most ardent atheist will not deny the historicity of Christ. He was actually a man of history. They won't deny it. They can't deny it. If that's the case, the question is therefore, what actually happened and what are the implications of what happened? He has come. The apostle himself said in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the apostle himself said something of its implications. 1:1, 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He says explicitly that he and the other apostles, he keeps saying we, right? We and our. Seen with eyes, beheld, our hands handled, seen, bear witness, proclaim, manifested to us. He actually did come into the world. We saw and we heard and we proclaim. These men from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, they all were eyewitnesses. They actually saw, they actually heard. Yes, Paul, through direct revelation, Galatians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 9. Through direct revelation, they know that he was truly in the world and that he claimed to be the Son of God, that he claimed to be having a divine nature. John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. After the resurrection, he allowed his disciples to worship him. Matthew 28:9. And they worshiped him, it says. They worshiped him as God. The skeptic, Thomas, when he saw the Lord after the resurrection, he exclaimed, as a matter of faith, he says, my Lord and my God. Not in vain, he didn't say it. He said it as an expression, exclamation of his faith, not taking God's name in vain. They declared these things. They knew these things. And Jesus promoted these truths about himself. He truly was this person. If this is the case, he has actually come into the world. Nobody ought to take it lightly. But everyone should consider, why did he come into the world? Why? Verse 20 continues to explain why. It explains why. Verse 20. And has given us understanding. Given us understanding. For understanding to be given must mean it's a gift of God. Because this understanding is not given to everybody who attends church. It's not given to many people in the world who never hear of Christ. The gift has to be the gift of God's grace to grant to the elect what he wants them to understand, what he wants them to receive, how he wants them to enjoy the benefits of the coming of Christ. It has to be like that. Has given us understanding. If it's given, it has to be a gift. And a gift is not given equally to every human being. In fact, he says, verse 20, us. Us makes it particular. Us makes it specific. It means it is directed to certain ones. The scriptures elsewhere call them the elect. John said in verse 19, we know that we are of God. The us of verse 20 have to be the we who are of God of verse 19. Inescapable, it has to be, the two verses must be connected. He gave us understanding, but not them. He's already made a distinction between us and them. Chapter 4, verse 6. 4, 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Given us. It has to be the gift of God's grace to his elect. Furthermore, understanding. What did he give us? He gave us understanding. Understanding is not mere factual knowledge. It's not theoretical knowledge. It's not whether you know that the Bible teaches there's only one true and living God. Whether you know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Whether you know that Jesus said to the woman of Samaria who is expecting the Christ to come, I who speak to you am he. It's not whether you know that the Bible teaches these truths. It's whether you understand unto salvation. That you have received it in faith for the purpose of saving your soul from your sins. That is the understanding he means. He doesn't mean understanding in terms of mere comprehension of certain facts. That's evident because of what he's been saying in verses 18 and 19. Because many people understand things factually that are found in the Bible. They have this notional knowledge, but they don't have experiential knowledge or a heart knowledge. They don't have that understanding. That's why they continue in sin, verse 18. That's why they believe for a while and then walk away or fall away. In their case, they're not being kept, and the evil one has touched them. Because they might say for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, I believe, I believe, I believe. But then after 20 years say, no, I don't believe. I never really actually did believe. And I'm an atheist. And then he practices his sin because that's really what they want. Well, then they were touched by the evil one. And they continue in that state until death. They are touched and destroyed by the evil one. This is not happening to the elect. The elect have understanding that results in faith, repentance, the fruit of the Spirit, enduring to eternal life, meeting the Lord upon death. That's the understanding he means here. Not merely comprehending informational knowledge. The information ought to lead to true salvation, true redemption, true relationship eternally with God. It has a goal, he says. The goal, the purpose, in verse 20, the Son of God has come, has given us understanding. These two have occurred for this purpose, in order that we might know him who is true. In order that we might know him who is true. To know God, right? God is true. The purpose is to know God. The purpose is not to continue in our deceptive and pleasure-seeking ways in the present world. The purpose is to know God. We must know him because he is the only true God. We think, most people think, religion is for the purpose of personal, worldly, earthly, contemporary, temporary benefits. I just need God to give this to me. I just need God to answer that prayer. Would you please pray for me that this or that might come about? They want something in this present world, not spiritual things. They want something else in this present world, and this is why they want to know God, pretentiously know God. That's why they want to pursue religion, and people do it of all religions, not just within Christianity. They do it everywhere. The purpose of God's existence is to meet the wants, the whims of the worshipers. That's the reason religion exists. For the worshipers, they even look at religion that way. If the gods are not going to give to me what I want, then I don't want that God. I'll pick another God. Now, though that is true, it's most likely the case that in the case of John the Apostle, when he says, we might know him who is true, he is speaking more in the realm, in the sphere of Christianity. In the sphere of Christianity, there are some who say Jesus was only a man. Others will say, no, he wasn't a man, he was a phantom. Others will say he was only God and he did not have a human nature. He did not have a fully human nature. He only possessed deity. Others say he does not have a divine nature. He has a secondary nature. He has a created nature. He's a great angel, but he does not possess a divine nature. Others will say Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer who became the devil. What about Jesus being Michael the archangel, the first and foremost creation of God? And then he created the rest of the universe. What about Jesus who actually practiced Islam? What about Jesus who actually practiced Hinduism? Yes, there are many people who say that. And even within Christianity, they say that. Jesus was this, Jesus was that. Jesus was a pluralist. Jesus was a universalist. Jesus was ecumenical, so on and so forth. These are the things people say about Jesus in Christianity. How about Jesus loves everyone. Jesus is a gentleman. He'll just woo you and knock gently on the door. And it's up to you to open the door for him. He'll knock gently because he's a gentleman. He's not going to force you. He's not going to make you. He's not going to put difficult circumstances in your life in order to try to convince you and hoodwink you. No, no, no. He's a gentleman. This is how he is. He only preached love. He did not preach the wrath of God. He did not believe in hell. He only preached love. But this is most likely the reason John is saying this here in verse 20. To know him, might know him who is true. Because there were many falsities spreading in his day. Many, many, many. About who this Jesus of Nazareth was. What he came to do. Who he revealed. The true way of salvation. The true God that we might know through him. Many, many falsities, heresies being proclaimed. That's why he's saying that they are wrong, we are right, because our goal is to know this one true God. Further, and we are in him who is true. We are in him who is true. To know the true God is only possible if we are in him who is true. If we are in him who is true, then we can have access to the true God. But if the agent or the vehicle that we use is a false vehicle, well, then the vehicle might just drive us over a cliff to our destruction. We have to have the driver of the vehicle who is true taking us on the right path to the right source. It has to be to God. We have to be in him in order to pursue the truth. And who specifically is it? It says in verse 20, in his Son, Jesus Christ. In his Son, Jesus Christ. It's impossible any other way. People want to say, well, it can be in Jesus Christ, but Jesus is not the Son of God. He was just one teacher, one religious teacher. Many noble things taught by him, but he was not the Son of God. Well, how can it be noble to call him, how can we call him a noble teacher or a good teacher, a reliable teacher, when in his teaching he claims to be the Son of God and you say he's not the Son of God? Then you just are saying he's noble and honorable, but he's a liar also, according to your own view of him. There has to be consistency. And how are we going to find this consistency to know who this true Son of God is? His Son, Jesus Christ. In the Bible. Further, does it say in our verse, or any verse of the Bible, salvation is in his Son, Jesus Christ, but also in Hindu gods, Buddhist gods? Confucius, he was really a wise man. He had many, many, many writings and sayings, and we ought to study him to know the right path, the purpose of life, the meaning of life, the afterlife. We should study Confucius. And people can get to God, to the truth, to the true God, through him. He was good for them. Jesus is good for us. But they are not obligated to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. No. Impossible from this verse. It has to be in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why he has to be preached all the time. If he's not preached, then there is no salvation. Further, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "This is the true God and eternal life." Is this referring to the Father or the Son? Well, grammatically speaking, both in the original Greek language and in English, typically when we use this demonstrative adjective, this, when we use this word, we are referring to the last mentioned proper noun. The last mentioned proper noun or noun. And what would that be? In His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way it works in Greek. That's the way it works in English. Therefore, if we were to go to what is usual and normal, natural, to understand what people are saying when they're writing something, then it's obvious. John the Apostle speaks of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In verse 20, the last sentence, the term this, the word this, refers to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, from verse 20. It's not referring to the Father, it's referring to the Son of the Father. Keeping that in mind, what then does He call Him? He calls Him the true God and eternal life. The true God. Notice first, He's called God. He's called God. People say the scripture nowhere. Liberals will say this. Muslims will say this. Nowhere does the Bible call Jesus God. Nowhere does the Bible call Jesus God. It shows either their utter ignorance of the scriptures, even the New Testament, their utter ignorance, or it shows their utter deceit. Utter deceit. The Bible does in several places. In fact, there are as many as 7 or 8 places, and this is one of them, where it's indisputable in the New Testament, 7 or 8 places in the New Testament, indisputable that the scriptures call Him God directly, like it does right here. Not only is it calling Him God, which would mean there's no other gods, but it's calling Him the true God. The true God. There is a true view of Him, and there's a false view of Him. There is a true conception of Him, and a false conception of Him. There are true things that are said about His attributes, about His ministry, that are in accordance with the scriptures, and then there are false things said about His attributes, His personhood, His ministry, His deeds, while incarnated on the earth. There are true and there are false. But He says what He is explaining is the true God. What He is saying is the true God. Not only the true God, but what's the point of knowing God? What is the result? What is the outcome everyone is seeking or should be seeking? Eternal life. He calls Him eternal life. This is the true God, we might say. This is eternal life. So He is eternal life. He is the true God. He is the true God, and He is eternal life. There is no eternal life apart from Christ. We cannot have assurance, guarantee, confidence in eternal life if we miscomprehend, misunderstand, misidentify who Christ is. We have to do it correctly. Only then is eternal life our possession now, partially in terms of foretaste now, but then full experience in the life to come. It only has to be and only can be through Christ. The Son of God has come. Is everything dependent upon this fact? Yes, that he has indeed come. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 1 to 4. Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke asserts here in his introduction that he intends to teach Theophilus in the first century, and by extension all of us, to teach us the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And he does so as a reliable writer, as a reliable recorder of events. It says in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. He is claiming to have investigated everything carefully. If he claims it, he's either telling the truth or telling a lie. If he's telling the truth, we are obligated to consider everything he has written in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, because Luke wrote both of these books. Whatever is in Luke, whatever is in Acts, and he repeats this in a sense in verses 1 to 3 in the book of Acts. Acts 1, 1 to 3. So that this book and that book, anybody who wants to say, there was no Jesus, or Jesus did not say this, Jesus did not do that, will make Luke a liar. Either Luke is a liar, or the one who denies Luke is a liar. Can't be both. And what does Luke say through the mouth of Peter? What does Luke say through the mouth of Peter? So now Peter is another witness. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. How does Peter preach the gospel to the Gentiles? He's in the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius has gathered his friends and relatives to hear the Apostle Peter preach to him. So what does he say? We begin at 10:34. Acts 10:34. What does Peter say about the gospel and the fact that the Son of God has come? 10:34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And 44 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. Because while he's preaching, they are believing, and therefore the Holy Spirit descends on them. They speak in tongues. What does Peter do? What does he say? How does he begin? After saying that he now understands why Jews should be preaching to Gentiles, that's verses 34 and 35. This lack of distinction, not showing partiality, is between Jews and Gentiles. God also saves Gentiles. Peter needed to understand it. That's earlier in the chapter. From 36 and following, what is the Apostle Peter telling the people? And notice, this is to Gentiles. He's telling the Gentiles, Cornelius, his relatives, his friends, he's telling them these things. Verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know. Verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. He's telling them, you know. Some of you were there. You know, some of you have heard. You have heard from the witnesses. He keeps saying, we are witnesses. Verse 39, we are witnesses. Verse 41, two witnesses. He's speaking of the witnesses, the apostles, the disciples of the apostles, those who were with him on the journey. There were six other men. There's a total of seven men in the house of Cornelius meeting the people. He's preaching to the people. They were all witnesses. They're all proclaiming this Son of God, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, actually did come into the world. And this is what he said. This is what he did. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He manifested himself. He ordered us to preach to the people. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through him, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And then they believe. He came for this purpose. Into the world. No accident, all deliberate. To give us understanding. To give us understanding. This doctrine of understanding, John has been proclaiming in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. 1 John 2:27. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, 4, 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Jude verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He's granting knowledge or understanding of what we must know to be saved, and we are saved. It has effectually worked in us. It is within us. It's in our heart. We not only mentally comprehend it, but we have experientially in our soul received it. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Hebrews 8, 8. Hebrews 8, 8 to 12. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What does the new covenant do that the old covenant does not? The old covenant does not do what the new covenant does. And what is it? The new covenant, based on the blood of Christ, it is the basis for changing the heart. The heart is changed based on the new covenant, or in the new covenant. And before, we did not continue in obedience to God. But when God puts His laws in our minds and upon our hearts, when He does that, then we truly are His people. We truly belong to Him. And that's why He says we don't need a teacher. Because that has occurred to us. We don't need a teacher. He doesn't mean we don't need a teacher in the local church. We don't need anybody to disciple us. He means we don't need that teacher for what God has done already to us within us, in our soul. We already know unto our salvation. We already know, believe it, unto the forgiveness of our sins. We do understand that God does not remember our sins anymore. He's forgiven us. That is the kind of understanding given to the elect. That He says the Son of God came for that purpose, to give us understanding. And this understanding is a continual understanding also, in terms of knowing His will, knowing His word. 2 Timothy 2:7. 2 Timothy 2:7. 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. How about now? To know God is only possible through Christ. Only possible through Christ. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life. John 17, 3 and our verse in 1 John 5:20 both mention eternal life, both mention the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ. All are interrelated, and it's impossible to separate the three. Verse 3 of John 17. This is eternal life. He means eternal life involves this. Eternal life consists in this. Eternal life is obtained by these means. How? That they may know you. the only true God. To have eternal life is to know the only true God, the Father of the Son. To know Him, that is the only way. When He said that that is the only way to know the only true God, eternal life, the only true God, did He exclude Himself or include Himself in 17:3? He included Himself. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God. To find or to obtain true life, they must know the Father, whom He calls the only true God, but also whom? Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. He came into the world, He has come into the world, sent by the Father, and there is no way to know the Father, to know the only true God, unless they know Him through Jesus Christ. We have to know Jesus Christ, otherwise there's no way to know the Father. Absolutely no way. And why is it that way? Why does it work that way? That is, from us to the Son to the Father. This is the way the Father has ordained it. This is the way the Father wants salvation to be known, to be understood. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14 and 15. And this is why He says this. John 14:6. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Only through Christ can we know the Father. 14:9. And He is a perfect reflection of the Father. 14:9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Does He mean that He is the Father? No. No heretics say that. But the Scriptures teach the opposite. To know the Father is to know Him through the person of His Son. John 1:18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." The Son has explained the Father. The Son shows us, teaches us, demonstrates, reveals the Father. No way to know the Father unless we know the Son. By the way, this is a verse where we find Jesus is called God, the only begotten God. John 1:1 is another. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 20:28, Thomas, from his own lips, he calls the Lord, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. Just mention a few of the examples on this fact. So, the only way to know Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ. No knowledge of God unless we have a knowledge of Christ. We said, this is what God has ordained. Jesus tells us this in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10:21-24. This is the God-ordained means to teach the elect of God. The God-ordained means to teach the elect of God. To know the Father through the Son for the elect. 10:21. "At that very time, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Previous to this statement or prayer in verse 21, we have Jesus denouncing the cities that refused to believe in him. That's in the previous passage. And also the result of the 70 preaching. After these events, then we have Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, greatly rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, because God deliberately, intentionally hid these truths, these things, from the wise and intelligent. He deliberately hid them from the earthly wisdom, the human wisdom and intelligent people of the world. He hid it from them. He revealed it to his infants, to babes, to his babies, his infants, not to the mature in the worldly way. And it was well-pleasing to God. God handed everything to the Son. And it's impossible to know the Son fully, except the Father knows him. And it's impossible to know the Father fully as the Son does. But if we're to have any knowledge of the Father, verse 22, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, it has to be the Son of God who by predestination reveals the Father to us, grants us understanding. So that when he announces a parable, why is it that parables sound cute? They sound interesting. But why is it that people don't really believe in what is being said? Or they don't even know the gist of what the parable is about. What in the world is he talking about? I don't understand what he's meaning here. But the elect do. The elect understand. The elect not only understand mentally, but they also understand it in their hearts. Because the Son wills to reveal that truth to the elect for their eternal life. This is the way that God reveals things. He makes the people able to see spiritually what they might see physically, to hear spiritually what they might hear audibly with their own ears. God does it for them. Only though, through the true knowledge of Christ, to reach the Father. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. This is the only way. Thank the Lord that he has revealed these truths to us for our own eternal life and our own assurance. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.